There we go. My grandparents are here, and my grandpa asked me if I was going to wear this tie, and how many people wear a tie here, and you all know what that means now. We're studying through the book of 1 Peter, and 1 Peter is a book written to us. This is the fourth message in this series. We found that Peter is writing to us as the working class. We're not the high and lofty theological thinkers. We're the people that just want to know, how does it apply to us? And so that's why I take the tie off and I hang it on the podium. It's just a reminder that this is written to us. We don't need to be scholars to get into this. It's right where we live every day. Peter's a pretty practical guy. In the section we're going to be looking at today, he's going to be giving us some practical ways to live out our Christianity and to be pleasing to God. And rather than review very much, today we're going to jump right into the verse we left off on last week. We're going to be starting in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. So go ahead and turn there. And as soon as I hear all the pages stop so no one's distracted anymore, we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you make living this life you've called us to so simple for us because you've given us Jesus Christ and you want a relationship with us. We ask, Father, that through your word, through your spirit, today you would teach us. We ask that you'll give me words to teach accurately, to give us your message from your heart to us. And we ask, Father, that you would apply it through your spirit to our lives and we would come away understanding what you want of us best. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says very simply, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." It starts with the phrase, "and coming to him." And we ended with this last week as we saw that this is all about, once again, a relationship. We come to Jesus. It's that simple. In the verses immediately preceding, back in chapter 1, actually, we were told that we're supposed to get down to the business of really loving each other. And verse 22 of chapter 1 says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." So we're told to fervently love one another. So we're getting down to the business together as a church of loving each other. That's what Peter's saying. This is practical. And then we saw in the next few verses that it's a reason why. He gives his reasons why we're supposed to be loving each other. And his reason why is you've got eternity together. You've all been made eternal. You better get used to living together. You better get used to each other. You better get used to loving each other because heaven's going to be a whole lot of that. So start now. And then we started in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him." And we looked at this, and we saw that, you know, this is really sounds like a great idea, to get together, to live in love, you know. And we all have this idea in our mind that we understand what it is. We all understand this high and lofty idea of living in a big, happy family, in a community where I love you and you love me and we all love him for a change instead of keeping him on the outside. And we just get along and it's happy and everybody's built up and encouraged and, yeah, why not? Let's get started with it. But then in reality, we choose to do things differently. Quite often. And we choose instead to do the other things in verse 1, the things that we're told to put aside, the malice, the talking evil about each other, the deceit, we deceive each other, the hypocrisy, envy, slander, we say bad things about each other. It's not that we think it through and we decide, really, rather than loving each other, I'd rather talk bad about you or I'd rather deceive you. It's just that in each individual moment, what appeals to my flesh, what seems the easiest way out, is to deceive you rather than be open with you. Or when everybody's talking, it seems easier to talk bad about you. My flesh is saying do that rather than really getting down to loving each other. And so we were told in verse 22, having purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. And Peter keeps kind of tongue-in-cheek, I know you have. I know your souls are purified. I know you've got these things out of the way. So let's get to loving each other. And then he says in verse 1, the same thing. He says, well, let's get down to the business of really loving each other. So we make a conscious decision to put aside these things, because we've been reminded that we've got to have a pure soul to really love each other, because I get in the way of my love for you more often than not. And it's not anything else. It's just that I love me more. And so I want to do something that makes me look good, not you look good. And then when you see that, you get either spiteful or jealous, and you do the same thing back and forth, and we're not really loving each other. So having purified our souls, we get down to loving each other. And practically, he says, well, so put aside the malice, the talking bad about each other, the deceiving each other, the hypocrisy, the envy, your slander, and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And he says, so, and then all coming together, loving each other, together long for this word of God. Why? Because it's what made you eternal. Long for this word of God because it's what changed you. And it's what is going to help you grow in respect to our salvation. And we do this through interaction with the word of God. So we want to grow in respect to our salvation, clearly. So all together, we interact with the word of God. With purified souls, loving each other, we long for the word of God. And then we saw verse 4 says, and coming to him. And this is where we're going to pick up. It's about a relationship. You know, it's not about the word of God. We long for that. Why? So that we grow in respect to our salvation. And so that we come to him in a deeper relationship. So I do long for the word of God. It's those times in your life, and we've all experienced them. But too bad for some of us, it's real far between. When those times when we long for the word of God, for no other reason than for the last 2 days I got up and Jesus himself spoke to me. And we had breakfast together, or we had lunch together, or whatever it was, through as I sat here and I looked at this, and it was exciting, and I can't wait to get back to him. And so I'm longing for that word of God, for the relationship, and I come to him. This is about putting aside whatever you think you have to do, even if it's the word of God, because the point is growing in respect to your salvation. It's coming to him. It's about more than just our salvation. It's about how we live our Christian life. There's a song, a popular song right now, written by Chris Rice, which catches the idea of this real well, and I'm going to read it, mainly because I can't do better than the words he wrote. It's called Come to Jesus. It's about living our lives. It's not about step one. When we get saved, we knew how we did that. We came to Jesus and we said, and each of us remembers, okay, I give up. I can't do it anymore your way. But now as we live our lives, we need to come to Jesus. It's got to be a relationship. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl, and remember when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, and live. Oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain the joy inside, then dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus and live. And with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye, then go in peace and laugh on glory's side and fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus and live. And the point, what Peter's saying, what's in the song, the point of all this is it's a relationship. When every aspect of our life is supposed to involve Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. Bring it all to him. Tell him about it. Make him a part of it. If it's the joy, tell him about it. Tell him how happy you are. Make him part. Make it a relationship that affects every part of your life. If it's a pain, bring it to him. And that's what Paul is, what Peter is writing. He says, and coming to him, come to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So we're coming to him as one who has been rejected by men. He too has been rejected. He knows what it's like to have the world put a price tag on him that says either worthless or too cheap to be worth my investment. The end, turn to Matthew 27. While you're turning, the end result for Jesus of a life of living for others, of serving others, of giving everything he was, of staying up late to take care of the pains of others, of trying to reach their hearts, the end result of a life of living for others was having these same people choose a murderer over him because they didn't think he was worth standing up to the political leaders. Matthew 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask Barabbas to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of these two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? And they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. Jesus gave his life for them. And he wasn't worth to them standing up to the political leaders. He wasn't worth the chance of maybe being whatever else. No, let his life, let's kill him rather than my discomfort. The price tag was set low. We looked during breaking of bread and saw that Jesus is the one who is precious. We saw that we've seen it in previous messages here in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Turn to Colossians real quick. Keep your hand in Matthew 27. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, the end of verse 2 says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. So there's treasure, there's value there in the knowledge of him. Then down in verses 8 and 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ is all the fullness of God. And in our world, you know, the world puts value on power. And in our society, in America right now, the idea is the people with superpowers. And we've got comic book heroes, and we've got movies about comic book heroes getting popular. And everybody wants to be the friend of the guy with the powers. And everybody holds up the guy with the special powers as a treasure. And here's all the fullness of deity in a body. And he turn back to Matthew 27, and he lives his life for these people. He reaches out to them. And he's the treasure. But the price tag stamped on him was not worth it. Not worth my time. Not worth the inconvenience. And they say, no, we'll take a murderer rather than him because I don't have to stand up. I don't have to stand up to one of the political leaders to do it. And then Christ's own friends didn't think it was worth it after they'd lived with him to stand up with him and maybe be labeled with him. Matthew 26, just back a few verses in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came up to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were standing there, this man was with Jesus the Nazarene. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little while later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. His own friends. And all the rest of them left. You know, they weren't even that close. But wouldn't be associated with him in his hour of trial. The price, you know, they stamped him. Even his own friends. Not worth it. Not worth the trouble to me. And the governor. The governor didn't think it was worth his time. It wasn't worth the confrontation with the lower level wannabe politicians, even though the governor had the power to say, no. And they say, but he says, shut up. You know, I can have you crucified. End of story, done. The governor didn't think he was worth the time. He wasn't worth the trouble with the raffle, the riffraff, enough to stand up for him, even though he knew he was innocent. Matthew 27 again. We'll start in verse 17. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. He knew that the only thing he was guilty of was the other guys were jealous. He knew that in advance. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. In our society today, one convicted criminal on death row in California who walks into a drug store or walks into a convenience store and shoots people in the head and brags about it afterwards, for years of his life they try to get him off. Up to the day he is finally executed for his crimes, over 25 years later, there's still appeals trying to say, well, let's get him off because he shouldn't have to die for that. And Jesus Christ, worth more than anything, the treasure of this world, the fullness of deity in bodily form, the governor, didn't think it was worth his time to stand up to some wannabe politicians for him. And he knew he was innocent. He knew the facts already. And he puts the price tag on him, not worth the 2 hours of trouble of telling them to be quiet and go home? Or maybe it would carry over for a week? That man's life, not worth it. Not worth my time. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. And coming to him, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. I'm coming to one who's been rejected by men. What does it mean to come to him as one who has been rejected by men? It means I come to him knowing he understands. When the world puts that worthless tag on me, or too cheap, you know, our society is really good at that, because everybody wears a price tag, every one of us in this room. It says $5.75 an hour, or maybe $15 an hour, or maybe all the way up to, you know, whatever the salary is. But there's always someone higher, and it's not enough to make the life we know we want. But the world says, "You're not worth it. I won't give you more." And we know we are, right? And we struggle. This is the working class. This is our world. And we come to him knowing he's been rejected by men. They've put that tag on him more so than we ever did, because he was worth more. And they said, and they stamped him as not worthy of living. And so we come to him as one who's been rejected by men. He too understood that his true value came from God, and God called him precious. God calls us precious. That was where his value was, and yet the world turned his back on him. Verses 4 through 8 again. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And right here, the passage gets confusing. I was doing all right. You know, we were all doing okay. Peter seemed to be talking in my language every day about everyday terms about things I understood. And then he started talking about living stones and buildings and some prophecies and quotes from the Old Testament, and I kind of get lost. I understood coming to him. And I understood it means bringing my life and who I am and bringing it all to a relationship. And I understood that I come to him as one rejected by men, and he knows what that's like. And that means a lot to me. It means he identifies me with me when I've been rejected, cast aside. He identifies with me when the world stamps a price tag on me that seems way too low, and I can't seem to shake it off. But I don't understand this living stone bit, that he's a living stone and now I'm a living stone. And I think we try too hard to analyze it. And so to make it a little simpler, we're going to take the word living stone and put a pronoun instead of it and find out what else the verses say about it. So, starting in verse 4, we'll read verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as to someone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as someones are being built up for a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I come to him. Men don't value him, but God really does. And when I come to him, I am made fit to, this is verse 5, I am changed to be able to offer the right kind, the acceptable, sacrifices to God. Up to this point in this book, everything has been about what I get. I've been only on the receiving end of good things. Now, I've been told a few times to, well, then live holy, don't sin, but I never really give anything. I don't do anything. I just clearly don't do the bad things. But here, for the first time, my response is, when I come to him, I want to give something back. And this verse says, coming to him, knowing he's been rejected, but he's precious and choice in the sight of God, I also am built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. I'm changed so that I can give the right kind of sacrifices. I'm equipped to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. And this is the point. Point one, I have to come to Jesus. I have to just come and have a relationship with him. Point two is to give glory to him. Point two is finally come to him and do something with it. And he says, I change you, so you will. I'm going to do the work. And we, in verses 6 through 8, we took a term and substituted a pronoun for it, and it's living stone, and it's important, so it explains what it means. It was a living stone. Peter explains why he used the term living stone. And he used three Old Testament prophecies, and they're made about Jesus, and each refers to a stone. And then Peter supplies the word living because it's Jesus. You know, it's not just any stone, it's the alive stone. It's the living stone. If Jesus is a rock, he's alive. He's a rock who's alive. That's what Peter is saying. So in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. We're told he's precious. And we're told if we believe in him, we won't be disappointed. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. It's clarified that, well, he's precious in the sight of God. He's precious because he really is precious, and he's precious to us because we understand. So that's what's clarified. But there are those who won't believe, who won't see him as precious. So to those of you who believe, he's precious. But to others, you know, something's only worth the value you assign to it. A really nice, expensive thing that should be expensive that sells at auction for 50 cents at that time is worth 50 cents. And the people who reject him that we've already seen about, they don't see him as precious. Makes sense. And both verses use the word cornerstone to show that we're talking about the same one. And then in verse 8, we see there's consequences for rejecting this precious stone, which is Jesus Christ. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But in contrast, in verse 9, to those who don't see the value in Christ or in us, and the consequences ahead of them, we see that we're chosen. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are four terms used, and each of them means set apart in a good way. There's a chosen race. You know, we consist of those chosen as opposed to those not chosen. That's what chosen. If you choose one, you have to not choose another, or there's at least the option. We're the ones who are chosen for God. A royal priesthood. Priests are those who are set apart to serve God. A holy nation. Holy means simply set apart. We're a nation of those who are set apart for God. A people for God's own possession. Every which way. Four terms used to say, you're picked. You're special. God wants you for Himself. So come to Jesus. And just like in verse 5, there's a purpose. And the purpose is basically the same in verse 5. I am to proclaim His excellency. I'm to give Him glory. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Then in verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We once, all of us, right here in this room, we once were not a people. In other words, we weren't a group. We had nothing in common, except that the world valued us as having nothing in common with them that counted. So we weren't anything. The only thing we had in common was we were all rejects. That's what Peter's saying. No one wanted us in their group. We weren't a people. But now, we're the people of God. The one whose appraisal counts picked us. And so, we have value. And that means a lot more than if the world had claimed us for his own. The one whose appraisal means more than the world claimed us. And then there's something greater than that. Because even worthless people, and especially worthless people, because we want so bad to be accepted, we do things that we know we shouldn't to get accepted, don't we? And we go out and we do these things that our mind says, that's dumb, but I want so bad to be loved. I want so bad to be accepted. So, whatever it is. You know, and we have everything from people falling into sexual immorality because they just want to be loved, to people ending up in jail for other crimes because they wanted to be accepted with the group, to people just talking and slandering others because they want to be built up. And we're doing all these things that the Bible calls sin. And out of our desire to finally be loved, we earn ourselves a condemnation. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We've received mercy. What we needed even more than that high appraisal of ourselves, as soon as, because remember, we had a low appraisal and we wanted to be brought up, but as soon as we did something to try and bring us up, as soon as we crossed that line and sinned, the appraisal didn't matter anymore because we were condemned. But now we've received mercy. The world never gave us any. We weren't worth the world's time. But God has given us permission to continue. Permission to try again. That's what mercy is. Okay, you're not condemned. I chose you. Get back up. Get back to it. Now we've received mercy. Those things that we did to get accepted don't count against us. And we're chosen. And we're accepted. And we're precious in the sight of God. I have an identity. I have value. I've been picked. I have been chosen. This means a lot. When all the things that the world demand with me to do with all my time seems like futility. And so often it does. And we spend all our time doing all these things and at the end we just feel empty. And we just feel like, wasn't it worth it? No one even appreciated it. The world doesn't appreciate it. I've got nothing to show. And sometimes when the whole world seems wrong, then the simple, sincere blessing of being really loved makes everything bearable again. And not only bearable, but enjoyable. And this passage is all about coming to the person who makes everything all right. That's what it is. He made it all right. He knows what it's like to be rejected, and He did it for you. So come to Jesus. Don't hold out against Him. Make the decision. Don't make the decision that He's not worth it. You can see Him as precious and come to Him because He gave up everything for you to not have to live without you. He gave it all up because you were that precious to Him and you've been loved. And He says, come to Me. In everything of your life, in your big things and your little things, in the humdrum of every day, bring it to Me because I love you. So come to Me. Or we can make the decision. We can reject Him as not worth it, not worth my time. And you know, this is the two steps. This is the initial step at salvation. We say, no, not worth it. We walk away. and he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to us, and it's condemnation. Or we do it as Christians, and we understand he gave everything for us, but he's still not worth the time, and we walk away. And we don't involve in that relationship because there's so many busy things to do today. And there's so many things that pull every which way. And Peter's saying to us, to the busy people, to the people who have so many things pulling at our time, stop. Come to him as to the living stone who's been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And you see him as precious. Don't see him as the world sees him and rejects him. Come to him as precious. Have this relationship with him. This is addressed to us in verse 11 as aliens and strangers. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The world has already called us worthless and has rejected us. Now God has chosen us and elevated us above the world. So on both sides, we're alienated from the world. They didn't want us and they cast us out. And now, God set us apart in our own group that's separate from them and said you're separate, so we don't want them anymore. So on both sides, we're aliens to the world. And Peter's saying, we have no reason to turn back to the world. They don't want you, you don't want them, you've got a higher calling. So, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And Peter uses really descriptive imagery, waging war against the soul, to show that these fleshly lusts we're told to abstain to have one purpose, and it's to destroy us. We think that their purpose is to make us happy. We think their purpose is to make us feel a little better, but their purpose is to destroy us. Peter says, you've already been bought out of all that. Abstain from it. You think it's going to make you happy. It's not. It's there to destroy you. The problem is that they look so appealing to us that we forget their purpose. And we automatically, when we read this, think of sexual sin. But it's not just that. It can include that. But it's everything the flesh desires that's contrary to what God has for us, of coming to Jesus, of enjoying this relationship with him. It can be too much food, drink, sleep, too much play, too much diversion, too much of anything that takes me away from coming to Jesus and having a relationship. Because that's what this is all about. It's personal. It's every day. And we talked about last time about Peter's reason, it's therefore don't sin. Why? Because he's bought you for a relationship. And I don't want to miss anything. My reason for not sinning isn't because I'm afraid of a condemnation anymore. My reason for not sinning is I don't want there to be a moment when he and I aren't in communion. When I feel the lines are broken and he would have whispered something sweet to me. Or he would have asked me to do a little something for him, but I'm out of fellowship. I don't want that moment to happen. And I'm just so determined not to have that happen that I'm going to abstain from everything which would destroy the relationship and wage war against my soul, which would work to destroy me. Peter's point is don't let your soul be destroyed by your pleasures and your desire for pleasure in whatever form. You know better. Then verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. First note that once again, the end result is to glorify God. But this time, it's those who observe us who glorify God. And not only it's those who observe us, in this case it's the Gentiles, translated outsiders, not us. It's the outsiders who are slandering us who glorify God. It's a total turnabout. I mean, there's one turnabout when I got saved and I went from against God and now I'm bringing glory to him. But now it's those who are slandering us and our walk with God who bring glory to him. And notice it's those who are slandering us as evildoers, even when our behavior is excellent and we're doing good deeds. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, my behavior is excellent. I'm even doing good things on top of it, and they're going to slander me for it. I've still got to keep my behavior excellent. I've still got to do the good deeds, and God gets the glory. Is that worth it? Well, yeah, he just bought me, and he put a price on me that's worth, I'd do anything for him right now. When Peter wrote this, he was talking about people who were being slandered. The first century Christians We're called, of all things in the world, and this seems strange to us, the atheists. Why? Because they had 80 gods, and they wouldn't worship any of them. And so the Christians were called the atheists, the ones who knew the living God. They were slandered. And the Christians were called treasonous, because they served the king in heaven, and not the emperor. And it got to the point that they were killed for this, for serving the king in heaven and not the emperor. And the Christians were called immoral of all things. Why? Because people who didn't quite understand, didn't want to get close enough, heard that they participated in these things called love feasts. What do you think that is? And so they're called immoral and they're slandered. And the Christians were called cannibalistic. Same reason. People who didn't understand, didn't get close enough, heard that at these love feasts, they eat someone's body and drink his blood. And it's true. You can find the writings of the early church that these Christians were being persecuted at their own jobs. People would say, I heard of you. You're those really wacko, immoral cannibals who are totally rebellious against the government, and you don't even believe in God. You've got no standard of living. Man, you guys are freaks. Get away from me. And Peter says to them, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And they're going to see Christ in you. And they're going to glorify God. What does the day of visitation mean? Well, it's the day God comes, however that means. Whether it's coming in judgment, or whether he comes to them in salvation too. One way or another, they will give glory to God because of how we live, even when they've got it all wrong. And they do still today. And we're accused of all sorts of things that aren't true. But we live for Christ. And they can slander us as evildoers. And we'll still keep our behavior excellent among them because we live for Christ and we've come to Him and He's given all for us. And we're still going to do the good things for Him because we've come to Him and He's given everything for us. Verses 13 through 15 bring up a fun subject. It's called submission. And the next two chapters are going to deal with it in lots of forms. And this is really hard for us. Just as hard, we talked about, as the whole thing about don't sin that we have a lot of trouble with, is submit. Because it's absolutely against our nature as a natural man. And we need to get beyond that. The reason, verses 13 through 15, let's go ahead and read them. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The reason for this command is for the Lord's sake. Again, God gets the glory when we act correctly. We're to submit to human governments and institutions for God. Why? It helps to silence foolish men. And notice verse 15, for this such is the will of God, that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. Submitting to human institutions, God calls doing right. And as soon as we hear this, as soon as we get to this, we immediately jump to the idea of, but there's times we're supposed to disobey the government. And we spend a lot of time talking about that. And we can look at that. But I want you need to know that Peter wrote this when Nero was the emperor. When the king was literally, as history has confirmed over and over again, a psychopath. Who would kill everybody around him just to blame it on someone else to get the chance to kill someone else and get away with it. The man who, at his garden parties, when he started a persecution of Christians, would cover Christians who wouldn't renounce Christ in tar, hang them up on a stick, and use them as torches to light his little parties that he had. Living torches. This is a psychotic man. And he's the emperor. And Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he gives us the reason why, and it's real quick. Act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's real quick. I almost missed it the first several times I went over it. Who is the only one we've got to fear? God. You don't have to fear that king. You can still honor the king. You can still submit to Him. And everybody wants to jump immediately to, well, there's times when we're supposed to, you know, do the other. Well, there are times in Scripture we have examples of the apostles saying to the leaders, I've got to obey God rather than you. But they were still submissive. You know why? In the same passage they said, and then you can do whatever seems right to me. They weren't starting a rebellion. They weren't starting a coup. They just said, I won't disobey my God for you. And then if you've got to do something to me, go ahead. Turn to Acts chapter 4 really quickly. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about that which we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Skip to verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Peter lived out what he's saying here. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to human institutions. If it costs you your life, you can still submit to them and still obey God. And he lived a submissive life. And our world, our America, doesn't quite want to hear that. Because, and this comes up in verse 16, Christians have taken their cues from the French Enlightenment, which the French Enlightenment thinkers, which wrote our Declaration of Independence. And they think that we've got freedom to do whatever we want and to rebel against whatever we want and to live however we want. And that's not Scripture. It's not. Verse 16, act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. We hear more in this country that it's a free country and I can do what I want than that I'm called to live a holy life. That stands out in sharp contrast to the unbelievers around me. We hear about Christian liberties and we understand that they can mean I can indulge in certain things and get away with it because that's what it means. And we never hear the truth that Paul's teaching on Christian liberties is you're free to not sin. You used to be a slave. Now you don't have the sin. You're free to no longer be under the law and waste all your time keeping rules and regulations. You're free to serve Christ and live a holy life rather than a slave to sin. That's freedom. Act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Real simple. Quick synopsis of how to relate to anyone. Figure out which category they fall into. Are they a person? Honor them. Okay, that's everyone. No one's left off. Love the brotherhood, if they're a Christian and a believer, love them. Fear God, if they're not God, you don't have to fear them. And then honor the king, because he's still a man, he's not God. Just give him the same treatment everybody else does. But that means bring everybody else to the same level, you would honor the king. Honor them all as king, but just honor them. Fear God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that you give us such practical illustrations, such practical teaching on how to be pleasing to you, to love you, to live lives like you want. We ask, Father, that you'll help us in our everyday life to come to Jesus and to share our lives with him, knowing that he has given all for us, that he was rejected, that he knew that would happen, and he did it rather than live without us because he loved us. And